Zedekiah was king over Judah. He was one of the last kings that Judah would have. And he wasn't really much of a king. He was more of a puppet of Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of Babylon. It would be another 10 years before Jerusalem fell and the kingdom of Judah was completely wiped out. But the exile was already underway. Beginning in 597, some of the Israelites were deported east to the Euphrates. God was punishing his people because of their disobedience and their rebellion. And the prophet that was working in those days was Jeremiah. We have an English word, a Jeremiad, which refers to, you know, somebody who writes a book or an article, and it's just complaining about the culture or society or something. It's a Jeremiad after Jeremiah because his message that he had to give to the people was a hard message of judgment. And he was the prophet on the scene, but there was other prophets. He was the true prophet, but there was a number of false prophets. Because Jeremiah had a very unenviable calling. He had to give the word of the Lord for years to an idolatrous people. And the word was basically this: you stink. You've sinned, and now Babylon is coming to take you away, and you will be their slaves. And furthermore, if any nation refuses to serve King Nebuchadnezzar, then they will be met with destruction, sword, and pestilence, and famine. So that's what Jeremiah had to give as his sermon, year after year, in 100 different ways. And on one occasion, God had him make a wooden yoke. And he put it on his shoulders and around his neck. And he went to the people and said, this is a symbol of what God is going to do. You are going to be under the yoke of Babylon. And so Jeremiah did not have a very easy job. This was his calling. It's like me getting called to this church to tell you week after week, year after year, you're all sinners, you're idolatrous, you're rebellious, and in a few years, this whole building will be destroyed, and extremist Muslims will come in and take over, and you'll all be shipped out to Afghanistan. Giving would probably go down. We wouldn't need the vans to shuttle people. It would not be a very popular message, and Jeremiah was not a popular preacher. And so as a result, a lot of other preachers came along who had a much more upbeat message. One of those prophets was named Hananiah. And there's a story in the book of Jeremiah where Hananiah comes out in front of all the priests and the people, and he, we might say, disses Jeremiah. Well, we, not me, but some of you perhaps. He dresses down Jeremiah in front of all the people. And he has a very different message. He says, in 2 years, people, everything's going to be back to normal. Don't you worry. 2 years, and Nebuchadnezzar, you won't have to worry about. So do not submit to Babylon. God will break his yoke. And that was much more popular. And Jeremiah responded to Hananiah's message, and he says, amen. Hallelujah. May it be so as you have said. In other words, I hope you're right, but I know that you're dead wrong. And if the people listen to you, they'll be dead too. The Lord has not sent peace to you, and he has not sent this prophet, Hananiah. And so Hananiah, later, he takes off those wooden bars that Jeremiah had, and I don't know if he did it real macho-like and cracked him over his knees, but he broke him in half and he said, you see, that's what God's going to do. He's going to break this yoke and you will not serve Nebuchadnezzar. And so what does Jeremiah do next? If I were in his place, I would figure, okay, God, I think I've made this pretty clear. I think I've done my work. I'm ready to go off somewhere a little safer. I'll be moving along now. But the Lord says, no, I want you to go back to Hananiah. And I want you to tell him, you broke those wooden bars? Fine. I will give you bars of iron. My people will serve Nebuchadnezzar. And you, Hananiah, will die this year because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. The people did serve Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem was destroyed. They went into exile, and Hananiah was killed. That's not what Jeremiah maybe signed up for when he went to seminary, or the school of the prophets. This is the message that he has to give. But it was his calling. He was called to prophesy a message of judgment to stubborn, rebellious hearts. And how did he do it? How did he do it for all those years? Or more personally, how do we do it? We don't have quite the same calling that Jeremiah had. But how can we hold on to God's hard words in a hard world that doesn't want to hear it? That's what Revelation 10 is about. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10, the last book of the Bible, the 10th chapter, I think page 1224 in the blue Bibles. Be reading the whole chapter. Revelation chapter 10. This is the word of the Lord. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud, with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour or bitter. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." We had six seals, and then we had an interlude before the breaking of the seventh seal. That interlude in chapter 7 gave us two pictures of God's people. First, it showed that they were sealed before the end, and then it showed a picture of them safe and secure after the end. And the same pattern takes place in the trumpets. We had six trumpet judgments, and now we have an interlude before the end comes in the seventh trumpet, just like there was an interlude in the seals between the sixth and then the seventh and final seal. And like the first interlude in chapter 7, this one gives a picture of a safe, secured church in a hostile world. Chapter 11, which we'll see next week, is a picture of God's protection for the church in a hostile environment, even amidst death and persecution. And next week, Maybe some of you will be gone because of Thanksgiving, but we'll look at what this strange passage means. And what does the Bible mean about 42 months and 1,260 days? This morning, in chapter 10, we are focused on the church's need to be steadfast in the midst of that hostility, in the midst of unpopularity. In other words, chapter 10 raises the question that I alluded to in speaking of Jeremiah. How can we hold on to the hard words of God in a hard world? Now, it would be easy if we had an easy world and people all loved the Lord Jesus Christ and they all submitted to the Scriptures and just said, tell me what the book says. That would be easy if it weren't a hard world. And it would be easier if it didn't have hard words in this book. If all it said was maybe a page or two about forgive, be kind, and be patient. Now, that's harder than we think, but at least it sounds sort of palatable. But there are hard words in here, and we live in a hard world. And how do we keep the two at the same time? Well, I see six precious truths in this chapter that help us hold on to the hard words of God in a hard world. So you want to have your Bibles open as we look at them. Number one, truth number one, our God is not tiny. In verse 1, if you look at verse 1, John sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven. The first mighty angel, and this is the other, the first was in chapter 5, verse 2. And this is another one. And it may be that this is another angelic being, just like the angelic being in chapter 5. But I think there are good reasons to think that this angel is something more, someone more. There are reasons to believe that this angel is what the Old Testament would call the angel of the Lord, who is Christ himself. You have that in the book of Joshua. You have it throughout the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord visits his people. And the best we can figure, this was, in most cases, a pre-incarnate Christ or some sort of theophany, God appearing. And I think that's what we have here for a number of reasons. The angel is wrapped in a cloud and he has pillar of fire, which is similar to the description of the Lord in the Old Testament. Remember, after he leads the people through the Red Sea, he leads them in the wilderness as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then this angel has a scroll like the lamb does in chapter 5. He roars like the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is robed in a cloud like the Son of Man that we'll come to in chapter 14. He appears with a rainbow like God does in chapter 4. He has a face like the sun and legs that are fiery pillars like the exalted Christ in chapter 1. So all of this makes me think this angel is more than your ordinary angelic being. He is the angel of the Lord who is, in fact, Christ himself. And this angel is quite a sight to behold. You're meant to get, with these words, a kind of picture. And it's not that you draw it and you say, that's a funny looking person. But as they heap imagery upon imagery, you say, wow, that's striking. So the cloud speaks of his heavenly dwelling. And the rainbow speaks of his glory. And the shining face speaks of his radiance. And his legs that are pillars of fire speaks of his strength. And then he straddles the earth like a giant colossus. So imagine me much bigger, much stronger. He straddles the earth and he puts his right leg on the sea and his left on the land. Or maybe it's vice versa. But he straddles the earth, which speaks of his sovereignty. Imagine you see a picture and there's this shining, glorious, rainbow-headed, cloudy being. And he's standing on the earth like that. You say, he's got some power. And he roars like a lion. as if to say, I am the king of this jungle. This is no small Christ. And even if this is an angel, at the very least, it means he represents no small God. But keep following along. John's vision doesn't stop there. The angel then, verse 5, takes an oath. Do you catch that's what he's doing there? As he stands, right foot and left foot on the land, right on the sea or whatever. And then he puts up, I don't know my right and left, he puts up his right hand. He's swearing an oath like he would in a court of law. Standing there, and he puts his hand up. If he had a Bible, he might have put it on that. In fact, he's got a scroll, right? And he puts his hand up and he says, he swears an oath by him who lives forever and ever. So the God that he swears by is not a little localized deity. He is not a spirit of nature. He is not just one option among a pantheon of gods and goddesses. This God is the one who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and everything in them, and the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and everything that is in it. See, when God wants us to have courage and confidence, He does not start by telling us to be true to ourselves. He does not start by saying, look a little deeper. Summon up some inner strength. Believe in yourself. He doesn't say that. Because he's going to give John a recommission. He's going to say, you've got to keep prophesying against these people. And how does he give John courage and confidence? He gives him another glimpse of his glory. It's like the old adage in sports that you play for the name on the front of your jersey, not for the name on the back of your jersey. You know, if a coach wants to really inspire his team, his players, he can say, you can do it. You've trained. You're better than these guys. You're the best. You're the man. Go out there. You can do this. And there's a place for, even in the Christian life, being reminded of who we are. There's a place for that. But a good coach will also say, you don't play for that name on the back. That's where you have your name. D. Young, if I ever had been good at sports and played in anything other than track, which you just run and watch people pass you. But you don't play for the name on the back. You play for the name on the front. You're a Spartan. You're a Tar Heel. You're the Irish. Whoever. That's who you play for. You remember it. It's not about you getting glory. And that's sort of what God does here. He starts by reminding us who we fight for. Him. And who is on our side? God is. The Christ who straddles the earth in His mighty power, and the God who lives forever and ever and created all things, stands behind us and goes before us. So God says, stand fast. Hold on to my hard words. I am with you. And I'm not tiny. We have a lot of these little bugs right here. That's how God looks at the earth. Grasshoppers. Here's truth number two. The Word of God will not fail. Let me point to three curious phrases in this passage. The first phrase is in verse 3 and 4. The seven thunders. John hears the voice of seven thunders, and he's about to write down what it says, and then a voice says, hey, John, bad idea, don't do that. Why don't you seal that one up, just tuck that away, and let's keep that one a secret. Now, I don't think that this means the seven thunders don't happen or they don't come true. I think it means that for God's own wise reasons, he decided this is not going to be revealed to you. Now, it may be just a coincidence, but I think it's not, that Leviticus 26, you don't have to go back there right now, you can look it up. Leviticus 26, four times, speaks of God giving a sevenfold judgment to the people. Verse 18, verse 21, verse 24, and 28 of Leviticus 26, says, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. And so it may be a coincidence, but it seems likely that the imagery in Revelation is drawing from Leviticus 26, a four-timed, sevenfold judgment. So in Revelation, you have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and now we see here, tucked away, there is a fourth judgment, seven thunders. We just don't have anything about it because for God's own reasons, he said, that's best to just keep to yourself. Here's the second curious phrase. Look at the end of verse 6. This angel says, there will be no more delay. Now, what does that mean? Well, we'll see this in more detail next week. But this is an allusion to the prophecies of Daniel. Daniel had all of these strange end times prophecies. And at the end of Daniel, he was told, seal it up until the end has come. And in Revelation, we see many of the same prophecies, except John is told, get the seals broken, the end is here. So what Daniel saw as far off, now John says, is beginning to happen. And so we are in the end times. By that I don't mean that we should expect the end of history in the next month or years. No one knows the times or date, Jesus says, but we are in the end times that were inaugurated with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll say more about that next week. So, we're in the beginning of the end, but there are still events left to happen. And as I've been trying to argue throughout Revelation, many of the judgments described here are judgments that humanity will experience from the church age to the end of the age. And then there are some judgments that are exclusively future. There are some things yet to happen. But the point of this phrase is that when we get past the sixth seal, which I don't think we are, there will be no more delay. In other words, the completion of God's work will be at hand. What he has promised from Daniel through the prophets will be finished. And then look at the next verse, verse 7. Here's the third curious phrase. It says, the mystery of God will be accomplished. Now, I'll say a word about that in a minute, but notice how verse 7 begins. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet. So this is a period of time. There are days following the sixth trumpet when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpets. And in those days, the mystery of God will be accomplished. Now, what does that mean? I think the mystery of God is another way of saying the gospel announcement will be finished. In Ephesians and in some of other Paul's letters, he uses the phrase, the mystery of God. And there, he uses it. It's not something, you know, it's pulled out of the hat, not that kind of mystery. It's the mystery that Jews and Gentiles were both saved in Christ. And what happens is following Paul's usage, the mystery of God, and you see this in Romans 16, which I was just reading yesterday, it becomes sort of shorthand for the gospel. So the gospel will be announced. You see that word in verse 7, announced? It's just the Greek word, euangelizo, the evangel, the preaching of the good news. So the mystery of God is really a euphemism for the gospel, that it will be preached to all the nations before the end comes. So God's word proves true on three accounts. First, all the sevenfold judgments will take place. Second, when all has been accomplished, God will finish his work without delay. And third, before the end comes, the gospel announcement will be accomplished in all the world. So God's word is true. Here's the third truth. The word of God is sweet. The word of God is sweet. John was told to eat the little scroll. Now this is the same scroll, I believe, that we saw earlier in chapter 5. Remember, there's a scroll and it has seven seals. Well, the Lamb came and He broke those seven seals. So now the scroll is what? It's open in the hand of the angel because the seals have been broken. Now, chapter 10 calls it a little scroll, but in one occasion, it calls it just a scroll. So don't let the little part throw you off. This isn't, well, we had a big scroll, now a little scroll. This is the same scroll. Both of them are held by Christ, who is likened to a lion. Both of them are made in allusion to Ezekiel. Both are associated with the strong angel who cries out. Both are associated with the God who lives forever and ever. Chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 10, verse 15, or verse 5. And both concern the destiny of peoples, nations, kings, languages. So the scroll that this angel had, it's the scroll of God's judgment. It's what we're going to see in the remaining chapters. And it's more generally speaking, it's God's word for the world. And John has to eat it. So hopefully it was pretty little. That's helpful when you have to eat a scroll. And it was sweet. Maybe John said Psalm 119, 103, "How sweet are your words to my mouth, sweeter than honey." Or Psalm 19:10, "The ordinances of the Lord are sweeter than honey from the comb." You see, we will not hold on to the hard words of God until we acquire taste buds that can experience the Word of God as sweet to us. We say, "Oh, that's a good word." And you sometimes hear people say, and maybe I've even said it, "You know, I don't like it, but the Bible says it, so I'll believe it. You know, I don't like the idea of hell or gender roles or predestination or whatever it is, but it's there, and all right, I'll believe it." And I think I understand what people mean when they say that. I think they mean, "Well, this doesn't make complete sense to me. This isn't how I would have planned things. This seems a little counterintuitive to me, but it's in the Bible, and I accept it." And that's a good attitude to have. But we must be careful that that's not revealing a deeper heart attitude which has a distaste for the Word of God. Yes, God says some things that are hard, some things that make our lives difficult. We'll get to that in a minute. But we are in a bad spot if we find ourselves distrusting, disliking, disbelieving, distasting the Word of God. We should read it, we should take it in, and there should always be part of us on our mouth that says, "Oh, that's sweet, that's good." Even a hard word like John had to give here to these people, it was still a sweet word. It still said something about the glory of Christ to save sinners. It still said something about the redeemed being kept safe. So it's hard, but it's good. So you can say like the disciples did in John 6:60, "Lord, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it?" That's okay. But we must also learn to taste God's goodness in all of His proclamations, even as something as hard to swallow as the doctrine of eternal punishment. It speaks something of God's purity and His holiness that's worth savoring. That's truth number three. And we need to hold that. And we also need to hold truth number four. The sweet word of God sometimes leaves a bitter aftertaste. God's word should be sweet in our mouth, but this doesn't mean that it will never cause indigestion as it goes down. That's the meaning here. John eats the scroll. It's sweet on his mouth, but it turns sour or bitter, because it's a scroll of judgment. You see verse 11, where John, it says, "You must prophesy again about many peoples." The sense there is really, you must prophesy again against many peoples. You've got to keep preaching this hard word against them. And John knew this is the Lord's word, and it's pure and it's sweet, but it is going to make my life difficult, and people will not like to hear it. Ezekiel had the same experience. He was told to eat a scroll. And he was told to give this message to hard-hearted people. Ezekiel 2:10 says, "On both sides of the scroll were written words of lament and mourning and woe." Now, how would you like that? Lament and mourning and woe. As I pointed out before, we all like Isaiah 6 and holy, 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 and the seraph comes and puts a coal to his mouth, and who will go? And here I am, send me. And all the missionaries, here I am, Lord. And everyone goes, and it's great. And then you read the rest of the chapter and Isaiah's message, you're going to go to a people of hard and stubborn hearts who are seeing but never perceiving, and they don't get it. They hear, but they never hear. That's what Ezekiel had to do. And he's commissioned to go out and rebuke his own people, and he's given no guarantee of success. No guarantee, Ezekiel, that you're going to come back and be able to give a good report to your sending church. But he says, God will be pleased. And so God took him away, and he brought him to the Kabar River where the exiles were. And Ezekiel 2:14 says this, "The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me." Now, I don't think he was angry with God. I think he was angry with his own people. I don't think he was bitter with God. I think he had a bitterness of spirit because of the impending woe that he had to give to his very own people. We absolutely need to hold fast to the Word of God. But we could stand to lose the swagger with which we do it sometimes. I said we should taste something of the goodness of God, even in the doctrine of hell. We should never relish the thought of people missing God's mercy. We should taste God's goodness in divinely designed sexuality in heterosexual marriage. But we should also understand it's a hard word telling someone who has same gender attraction that you have to change or you have to live your life celibate. We should taste the goodness of Christ's glory in His utter saving uniqueness. But we should not enjoy, on one level, telling a warm-hearted Hindu lady, a lot of what you believe about God is wrong, and a lot of your traditions need to change. That doesn't give us great excitement. As Christians, we would get much more cultural traction if we learned how to hold on to these hard words of God with a little bitterness of spirit, without the swagger, with some sense that, yeah, it's hard. I don't like telling you that you have to repent or perish. I don't like having to tell you that, yeah, you might have to live alone by yourself because of your sexual desires. That's not easy. But we all have to take up our cross. Here's the fifth truth. God's hard words should not be rejected or avoided just because they cause indigestion and may be bitterly received by others. See, all of these truths you have to hold at the same time or you'll get imbalanced. God's hard words should not be rejected or avoided just because they cause us indigestion and may be bitterly received by others. It used to be that popular Christian books would say things like, "Our methods need to change, but the message never does." And you can debate, can you really do one without the other always? But they were saying at least, message is the same. And now I read in books with some frequency that the message must change if the church is to survive. People today don't want to be told what's right and wrong. They don't want to be told what to do with their sexual organs. They don't want to be told that God is angry with sin. They don't want to be told about judgment. They don't want to be told about one way to God. Yes, those words are bitterly received by some. And they make our lives difficult. But when have people ever welcomed that message, apart from the work of God, who says, please tell me what to do with my sex life. Please, I'm just waiting. Please tell me what's right and wrong. Please tell me that there's an angry God who punished my sin by crucifying His own Son. That doesn't play very well. It hasn't, ever. And if we think that we're going to be able to be Christians and people will just always hug us and say, oh, thanks for sharing that, then we haven't paid any attention to Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Elijah or John the Baptist or Peter or Paul or Jesus. Follow Paul's missionaries. Half the people get converted, half the people throw stones at him. It's the Word of God will always be a bitter pill for some to swallow. So we must be winsome, we must be respectful, we must understand that this causes pain, but we mustn't ever twist or avoid what God has said. And so let me just give you a reminder to pray for your pastor. Any power that comes from this pulpit comes from a rigid adherence to the Word of God. I mean, I may be funny from time to time, probably less frequently so as I run out of jokes over the years. I may be interesting, full of provocative ideas. Lots of people can do that. But there will be no power on Sunday morning unless I am speaking what God has said. Which is why I do expositional preaching 95% of the time, because I'm not confident in my ability to say what God has said when I come up with my own topics week after week. I go through whole books of the Bible, painstakingly sometimes, verse by verse, because I want you to get the whole counsel of God, and over the years, roughly in the percentage that God has given to it. You got an issue? If it's in here, we'll get to it. But otherwise, it's just going to be my hobby horses. And another 10 weeks on this and another 7 weeks on this thing that I'm excited about. So pray that I would not add or subtract to the Word of God. Pray that I would not shy away from hard words. For my sake, for your sake, you need to hear what God has said infinitely more than what you want to hear about yourself, myself. So if there's going to be any passion, any power, it's going to be because you get solid meat, not just milk. And there's passion because it's from the Word of God, not just because I talk with emphasis. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, preaching is logic on fire. And if you twist the logic of Scripture, you lose the fire. There's great power when week after week, I pray, you can say, man, I don't know, he's not perfect, but he's just telling us what's right there. I just read it, and he's telling us what's there. That's why people like Dr. Phil, and I mean, they just like people that, you know, in our sort of oversensitized culture say, what are you doing? You got to get your life together. Nobody talks like that. Truth number 6, last one. God can give us flinty foreheads. I know we have some Flintstones here. This is Flint, the rock, not the city. God can give us flinty foreheads. I'll explain that in a minute. If truth number 5 applied to pastors, this one definitely applies to everyone. You see in verse 11, John is told to prophesy. Now, prophecy is a very broad word in the Bible. It means a lot of different things. Not all have the gift of prophecy. There's that gift that's talked about in 1 Corinthians. Not all of us, well, none of us actually are apostolic prophets like John was. I think the apostolic prophets were the ones who took the mantle of the Old Testament prophets and said, "Thus saith the Lord." But we are all prophets in a more general sense. Revelation 19:10 says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So there is a sense in which everyone who bears witness to Jesus has the prophetic mantle. And prophets need to have soft hearts and hard heads. Let me read from Ezekiel chapter 3. Remember Ezekiel swallowed the scroll too and it was sweet and then it turned sour? Ezekiel 3 verse 4, "He said to me, 'Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of obscure speech and difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house.'" Too many of us have been lulled into thinking that being a Christian should be easy, right? This should be Christendom. We've foolishly imagined that, well, everyone in this country should share our values. Now, I'm all for working toward that end. But we shouldn't be surprised when you see debauched TV shows and movies that dishonor Christ and best-selling novels that lie about the history of the church. I mean, some of us need to wake up and smell the world's coffee. People are not always going to like you. Okay, there, said it. People will not like you. If you are living right, you will die. And Christ will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And somebody will say, "Never did like her very much. Always very narrow, always..." Or too loving, whatever. And we are very fragile people. We are very easily hurt, very easily offended, easily wounded, easily in touch with our pains. And don't get me wrong, God cares. He says, "Cast all your cares on me." But he also says, "Look at me. I am not a small God, and my words are true. And you are weak, but I can give you a flinty forehead. And you can be harder than they are." And don't just think it's out there, bad, unchristian people. It's here. It's when people gossip in the church and when there's judgmentalism or compromise or heartlessness or impatience or slander or grumbling. You got to have a hard head then. Say, "No, we're not having this conversation." And then people will go home and, "Oh, such a goody two-shoes. They're so holier than thou." And they say, "Well, if thou weren't so unholy, I wouldn't be holier than thou." The church can be a hard place to hold to the Word of God. Let's be honest. Pretty much wherever there are sinners, and there's at least a few dozen here. So, I close with Joshua 1:9. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And you may not be liked." Get over it. "You may not be successful, but God will be pleased, and God will be with you. And through it all, God's words will be true and right and sweet." Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to lose the swagger of our countercultural message. We do not want to be haughty. We do not want to be proud. We are not in your face. How could you be so stupid kind of people? But we do want to be courageous. And we want to be confident. Because Jesus said, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. So help us today and every day after to hold with love and tenacity to the cross of Christ and to lift it high for all to see. And some will bow and some will run and some will hate us. But let us lift high the cross of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.